All right, that short section is our text this morning, Isaiah 53, verses 7, 8, and 9. If you please turn there in your Bible or whatever device you use to read your Bible on. That's our text. The topic, Isaiah tells future Jews to expect their Messiah to be like the lamb he's going to describe. The title of the message, if he's silent like a lamb and slaughtered like a lamb, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. I pray, Lord, that right now we would remember to have a sense of expectation because you're here with us, Lord. You promised you would be. It's not something that we have to do or something we make happen. We don't have to meet any standards, Lord. In one sense, we're here, and you said you would be in your church, gathered with your church, walking among the lampstands. For correction, for encouragement, for whatever we need as a church, for whatever we need as individuals. And so I pray, Lord, that we would get that sense of expectation, that your Holy Spirit is going to speak to our hearts, and that you know your word would jump out at us, as it were, and we would know your will for our lives. And so, Lord, meet every need. Take every care upon you as we would cast them on you. Help us study your word and in a sense, let it study us, Lord, so that you might reveal to us some things that you are doing that are precious. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Jabba, this is your last chance. Free us or die. Luke Skywalker's confidence was remarkable, considering he didn't have his lightsaber, and he was walking a precarious plank over the great pit of Carcoon and its hungry inhabitant, the Sarlacc, you knew that. No worries, he was in complete control. I thought the strangulation death of Jabba was a little bit much, but you know, that was, I guess that's how you kill big slugs. But anyway, salt would have been better. Wouldn't it be cool if you just put salt on him? I always, Gene and I always say, hey, you know, these people, they should ask us first before they film these things because we always have better ideas. Jesus was in complete control when the mob came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asked, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. He said to them, do you think that I cannot now pray for my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He felled his enemies by merely speaking to them with 72,000 angels mustered and ready to engage. This must be the moment his disciples and followers were waiting for, when Jesus would restore the kingdom to Israel. As the night progressed and dawn gave way to day, things weren't going well for establishing the kingdom. In a short time, its king would be dead. What happened? Well, salvation happened. Jesus died on the cross as your substitute so that you could be saved. Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Dr. Michael Feigl reminds us, preaching the gospel that Christ died for our sins without also proclaiming his resurrection from the dead is like baptizing by immersion without lifting up from the water. And so Jesus died and he rose from the dead, victorious. How did John the Baptist announce the Lord? Pick one of these. Number one, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has come to rule the world. Or two, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Second question, which of the following best describes the current mood among believers in churches? Christians must become more lion-like in order to have an effect on the evil surrounding us, or Christians must remain more lamb-like in order to have an effect on the evil surrounding us. I'll organize my comments around two questions. Number one, are you silent like the lamb? Number two, are you slaughtered for the lamb? Let's take a look at the silent lamb in verse 7. The category now is historical figures who had animal nicknames, okay? Historical figures who had animal nicknames. Who was called cunning as a fox? Well, yeah, they're all good answers so far, but the cunning as a fox, that was Napoleon. Not to be confused with the desert fox, General Rommel in World War II, or Jesus calling Herod that fox. How about this? Sly as a serpent. That's Cleopatra. Bulldog, Winston Churchill. Wily as a coyote, not Wiley the coyote, but Wily as a coyote. That was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Jesus is called the Lamb of God about 29 times in Scripture, 27 times at least in the Revelation. What's your guess as to how many times he is called the Lion of Judah? Well, that particular wording only occurs one time. Revelation 5:5. Yes, it was prophesied that the future Messiah would descend from Judah and he would be lion-like, but obviously he is a lot more lamb-like. At least that's what we ought to concentrate on. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and doesn't take away from his conquering in the end and his coming again and his setting up the kingdom to be the Lamb. Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. We've told you before, it's a song, the song of the suffering servant. There are three other songs in total in this section, but this is a song of the suffering servant. It is structured as 5 3-verse stanzas. And so we've slowed down in our journey through Isaiah because this song, these verses, are considered by most believers and scholars especially to be the Mount Everest of the Scriptures. They can't say enough about Isaiah 53. And as we've gone through it, it is fantastic. I mean, somebody, I forget who it was, has asked if you could study one area of Scripture for the rest of your life, what would it be? And he didn't hesitate. He said, Isaiah 53. And we'll see some things today that are just mind-blowing and it giving you the sense that there's a lot more that we're not seeing. And so verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. 800 years before he went to the cross, Isaiah predicted that the suffering servant would go submissively to an undeserved death. Now, Isaiah says twice that the Lord opened not his mouth and added that he would be silent. In fact, Jesus did speak a few words leading up to the cross. I'll read them for you. One that starts in Matthew 26. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Luke chapter 22, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. Matthew 27, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Now, God the Holy Spirit didn't contradict himself when he had Isaiah write that the Savior did not open his mouth. Ken Lyons explains, to prophesy that the suffering servant opened not his mouth is to use a Hebrew idiom, which means that Jesus refrained from giving an exhaustive legal defense on his own behalf. Isaiah further described the suffering servant as a sheep before its shears is silent. In some translations, silent is translated by the word dumb. We say a person who cannot talk is dumb. Here it is being used to describe the Lord controlling the dialogue. Here it's a good thing. I was going to include it in some of my outline, but it sounded derogatory, and before you get the explanation, you don't want to say that, you know, Jesus is dumb. But he was, in the sense that he had chose his words selectively and only answered what he thought was necessary and what the Father wanted him to say. And so, just as an aside, it is a great discipline to be brief and to say as much as possible in as few words as possible, and I recommend it to all of you, and myself. I mean, we try and practice it here. I remember I did I was blessed a couple of years ago, or maybe it was last year, I think it was 2 years ago, to do the little talk for the police officers' memorial, law enforcement memorial over, at the county center. And they said, you need to keep it to this much time, and I was able to, and it was great. And bless his heart, one of the chaplains from one of the departments, not ours, his prayer, his invocation was longer than my message, you know. And so, I mean, he just kept talking and talking and talking. And some people, you just don't know when to shut up, right? And when you've said, and you don't even know you talk for that long. I tell you, one of my pet peeves, I have a million of them, but yesterday Pam said, she goes, I want you to watch this and give me your opinion. It was something about the end times. And it was, they just won't get to the point. Tell me what you're going to say and then back it up. Don't wait until the end. What are you trying to say? I regularly click through that. So you got a couple of minutes to let me know where you're headed with this, you know. And that's it. My time's valuable. And if you want to encourage me about a teaching, I get blessed. You know, people come up and say, oh, that was teaching really ministered to me. I go, what part of it? He goes, oh, the part where you were talking about Jeremiah. I go, I didn't talk about Jeremiah, but that's okay. You know, you were here. God wanted you blessed and stuff. But if you really want to, you know, bless me, just come up to me and say, Pastor Jim, that was really dumb. You do that to other people too, but I don't think they'll understand. Now, I found this account by a sheep shearer. We ended up shearing 5,321 sheep. During the entire fortnight of shearing, there were only two sheep that made any noise as they were being shorn. The Messiah would comport himself as you would expect from the God-man, who was on a mission to substitute himself for the salvation of the human race. If you speak your mind, you say firmly and honestly what you think about a situation, even if it may offend people, rather. And I think generally we think it is a virtue to be able to speak our mind, but I think we need to quit speaking our mind. When the Apostle Paul penned the passage we quoted earlier about Jesus submitting to God, that famous Philippians chapter 2, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." A believer has the mind of Jesus Christ. He's to think like Jesus Christ. So I should speak his mind, not mine. The great encouragement for a Christian would be that, oh, hey, that guy, Joe, he speaks the mind of Jesus. He does it. You never get his opinion. Occasionally he'll give his opinion, but he tells you what it is. But he just wants to tell you what Jesus said and what the Bible says. And so I want to speak his mind. So I want to search out the Lord's mind on things involving life and godliness. I do it in the Word while I'm praying with God the Holy Spirit teaching me and leading me into all truth. And I focus especially on the character of God so that I don't end up rigid and legalistic. Because I just said, hey, you want to study and be able to give an answer and all. And a lot of times people think, okay, well, I want to figure out this situation, and anytime this comes up or whenever people say this, I'm going to say this. And I've got it all figured out to the next thing. And so we don't want to do that. We want to stay with the character of God, the nature of God. Obviously, what he said in his word is what we want to apply to a situation because it's the living word and it's true. But we want to do it with grace and with love and with mercy, not legalism, where we say, oh, you need to do this, this, and that, and come back when you've done those things and proven yourself to God. We want to do it all in grace. Having said that, do you realize how freeing it could be to speak the Lord's mind and not your own? It promotes a boldness, and you can be authoritative. If I know that I am speaking what the Bible says about humanity, about the end times, about anything, it's solid rock, bedrock, I can be as authoritative as possible, right? Because I'm not saying, you know, in my house, we tried this. I can say, no, here's what God says, you know, is going on. You know, right now, marriage, right, and gender and all that, big deal. Big deal. Well, you know what? We know what God says about marriage. I mean, that's it. And we can speak with authority about marriage, regardless what culture is doing, regardless what is happening, you know, with all of the same-sex marriages and all of that kind of thing. Okay, that's going on, but this is what God said, and I can speak with authority to that subject, and we do. And more than that, in every conversation, I can exalt the Lord, and those listening to me will hear and see the joy and transformation of the gospel received into the heart as I tell them about the Lord. And so number two, are you slaughtered for the Lamb? Procedural cop shows have exposed us to the vocabulary of law enforcement, right? My absolute favorite is petechial hemorrhaging. Huh? You know what I'm talking about. If you watch any of these shows, you say, well, what's going on? Well, he has petechial hemorrhaging. I don't have any idea what that means, but I try and get it in at least once a day. Try it. Let's say you're a Jew in the first century. You regularly hum or sing the song of the suffering servant. I mean, it's a high point for Jews as well. They interpret it differently, obviously. They believe that the suffering servant is Israel, not their Messiah, not Jesus Christ, but they're familiar with it. And then you hear about what's being done to Jesus. This is big news in Jerusalem at the Passover. And it begins to sound a lot like the person you are singing about in Isaiah. You start to see some parallels. Isaiah released a bolo in verses 8 and 9. Be on the lookout for the Lamb, and here's what he's like. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. This summarizes Jesus being arrested, tried, then brought to judgment, right? That's exactly what happened to the Lord. He was arrested, put in prison, and judged. And so we're talking about the Messiah. Of course, we know it's Jesus. The Lamb they are waiting for would be a condemned criminal. How do you like that, right? Who do you follow? Who is your God, Jesus? You mean the condemned criminal who was crucified outside Jerusalem with two other criminals? Yeah. But, you know, and then you can tell them the real, but you understand what I'm saying? It can be humiliating to be a Christian, right? I mean, who wants to, before you're a Christian, you're out there, you don't go around saying, well, who is the weakest God that I can serve? You know, and unless you're being satirical, like you see Santa Cruz and the banana slugs, you want some kind of fierce name for your football team or your baseball team, right? You don't say, you know, we're the Hanford Wimpies, you know, or something. Oh, the Wimpies are in town. Let's beat the Wimpies, you know. So, I mean, nobody does that. And so, you know, the Messiah is being talked about. They know, you know, that there's some big stuff going on here. Verse 8, and who will declare his generation? Some translate this, who will declare the length of his life? There would be no end to his existence, implying that though he would be cut off, yet he would be raised again and live forever. And so, again, these are descriptions of Jesus. We can fill in some blanks that the Jews couldn't, but there's enough here to understand that this person is going to live forever. And now, we just saw that he's going to go to judgment, and in a minute it's going to say his life was cut off, but he's going to live forever. And so that it's getting really, really serious now. Is there someone in the first century who raised the dead and then said there will be a permanent resurrection? Well, sure. It was Jesus, and he was on the cross right at the moment. Verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. The word suggests an extremely violent death. More than that, they suggest that you, as we would say, turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 26. You don't have to, but that's the hearing that a Jew would say, wait a minute, I've heard that before, cut off. It's in the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks in which Israel's future is revealed. Daniel said, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah said, and that's exactly what was happening. Jesus was being crucified. But not for himself, it says. He was doing it for the Jews and the rest of the world. The Jews were all about substitution. Every lamb they brought to be sacrificed for centuries was a substitution. The lamb took their place. You would come with your little lamb, and you would offer it as a sacrifice, and it would take your place. You deserve to die because God said the wages of sin is death. And you're born a sinner with a sin nature, and you commit sin, and God says, well, you're gonna have to die in your sin unless somebody else can take it for you. And that somebody will be the God-man that I promised in Genesis. But in the meantime, it's going to be this little lamb. And so at that exact moment when all this was taking place, Jesus would die during the annual Passover lambs being offered in the temple. He died on Passover. The clues are really piling up that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Then again in Dan 9:26, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. This is Antichrist in the future time of Jacob's trouble, or the Great Tribulation, we call it. He persecutes a remnant of the Jews. In Revelation 12:15, we read, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, which is Israel, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. No worries, however, because God delivers them from that flood. Back to Isaiah, verse 8, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. God's people, this is the chosen nation of Israel. Jesus died in their stead. One man died for the nation. In the Gospel of John, we read this interesting passage. It's chapter 11. Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations. And so what's happening on the cross, from Daniel's perspective, looking forward, is that one man is dying for the nation of Israel. And then Caiaphas, who's not a godly guy, in fact, it explains that it's only because he's high priest that he has this prophecy, that God gives it through him. And he says, one man is going to die for the nation. He meant it a different way. We understand, yeah, that's exactly what happened. Jesus was the one substitute for the nation and for all the nations of the world. A discerning Jew could actually start putting this together. Caiaphas prophesied about the one man who would die. So could Isaiah's suffering servant be that one man? Of course, it was. Verse 9, and they made their grave with the wicked, but with the rich at death. He went to the grave as if he were wicked. In other words, he died a destitute man, no possessions really to speak of, and they would have just thrown him in the pit with the other dead bodies, except that he was entombed as if he were rich. Now, this is a really hard prophecy to fulfill. Some people who think, well, Jesus, you know, he made himself fulfill these prophecies. All right, guys, I'm going to be crucified as a destitute beggar, and then somebody's going to come out of the crowd, I guess, and you know, some rich person, I'm going to have a really cool tomb. Well, that's insane. But the Gospels record Joseph of Arimathea asking for the Lord's body. Instead of being buried with the wicked, he would occupy this rich man's tomb. He wouldn't occupy it very long, but he would occupy it. And I mean, think of it, really. I mean, just reading, if you were reading this as a story, maybe if you turn this in, let's say you're writing fiction, you know, for a class on, you know, creative writing. And if you turn this in, your teacher probably puts an X here and says, this is too impossible that this person would, you know, die this way and have predicted that, and that he predicted that a rich man was going to come in. That, you know, that's possible only if it's ordered behind the scenes. And it's all, and so they probably say, hey, rewrite that portion. It doesn't make sense. But, you know, God says, hey, watch what I can do. I mean, this is going to blow your mind. And exactly what he says is going to happen here happened. And so that's why sometimes, we, you know, or all the time, rather, we need to look at God's word and say, let's really read the words and see what they say. And no matter how out there it might be, if it's scriptural and it agrees with other scripture, doesn't contradict anything, it isn't weird, except weird to us, then it's probably true. And that's important because there's a lot of things that we, you know, automatically get crazy about. You know, people more and more, when they talk about Genesis 6, Genesis chapter 6 in the Bible, and it talks about mighty ones, you know, mating with women, human women, and creating Nephilim giants and all, you start talking about that stuff, and like, hey, you know, you've been watching too much of that weird YouTube you talk about. Don't talk to me about that. And I'm not saying we have to be open-minded to everything. We need to be good Bereans, right? We need to be, okay, what do you have to say? Is it scriptural? I'll go check it out. And if it is, it is. If it isn't, it isn't, you know? And so, but this is, you know, so if you're reading the Bible, you think, hey, it seems like this suffering servant is going to suffer and die like a poor man, a criminal, but end up in a rich man's tomb. All right, let's see how that's going to work out. And it did. It says in verse 9, because he had done no violence. Now, this would be admittedly confusing to a Jew in the first century. How do you establish a kingdom without violence? Well, you have to come twice. And the second time, you overcome your enemies by force. And so Jesus did no violence in his first coming. He offered himself, you know, and offered himself a sacrifice. He didn't do anything to hurt anybody, even though he could have. When he comes back again, it's going to be different. His judgment will be righteous, but he'll destroy his enemies. He won't need the legion of angels or the 12 legions of angels because he'll do all the work himself. Verse 9, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Of what other dweller on the earth can it be said that there was never deceit found in his mouth? Who else lived who has always been perfectly free from deceit and any other sin? Well, this would be Jesus, and people knew it, or at least people who knew him knew it, and people in his communities knew it. At one point, when they sent to arrest him, the soldiers came back, and they said, well, where's Jesus that you went to arrest? You should have heard the guy speak. No one's ever spoken like this before. And, you know, all of his words were true and powerful. No deceit in his mouth. He wasn't trying to lead anybody astray. Why did Jesus do it? The writer to the Hebrew believers gave one reason. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You are the joy that's set before Jesus. Some people say, well, you know, there's the New Jerusalem, and there's the new creation, and there's all of these wonderful things that are out there. But, you know, Jesus was, I'm sure, perfectly content in heaven with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, he didn't come in one day and says, you know, you guys are fun to hang out with, but I want some new experiences. No, I mean, they were absolutely content in love and just being God. I mean, so God needs nothing. That's, I mean, obviously, if you need something, you're not God. And so God, but he wanted to create man. And but he understood, obviously, that if you give someone lower than angels a free will, they're liable to exercise it against you. And that's what mankind did. But God took care of that on the cross and with the resurrection. And that was the joy set before Jesus, that he would redeem what was lost. And that's you and I. And so we bring the Lord joy. Charles Spurgeon said, the joy which Christ felt It was the joy of feeding us with the bread of heaven, the joy of clothing poor naked sinners in his own righteousness, the joy of finding mansions in heaven for homeless souls, of delivering us from the prison of hell and giving us the eternal enjoyments of heaven. Why should Christ look on us? Why should he choose to do this for us? Oh, my friends, we never deserved anything at his hands. And that's true. You don't deserve anything, but the Lord did it all for you. He loves you, and you give him joy. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Albert Barnes paraphrases that famous section in Romans 8. He says, simply for being Christians, we are subject to or exposed to death. We endure sufferings equivalent to dying. There is no intermission to our danger and to exposure to death. Our enemies judge that we ought to die and deem us the appropriate subjects of slaughter, with as little concern or remorse as the lives of sheep are taken. We could be talking about actual martyrdom, losing our lives for the Lord. You know, that's happening all over the world. I heard something the other day quickly on the radio, so I didn't get the reference, but they said that more Christians are being killed today than any other time in human history. Just that we don't know about it. It's not news. There are a lot of what they call ethnic cleansing is the murder of Christians. And so, you know, it's happening. Praying that it doesn't happen in the United States. I mean, nobody wants to go through that kind of an experience. But you know, this could be what we're talking about. But if that were to occur, people say, "Man, I hope I'll be able to get through that." Well, you will, because the Lord will give you superabundant grace to go through with your death, and you'll have joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is the testimony of the martyrs. First martyr of the church age, Stephen, the deacon. Now you read his story in the book of Acts, and it's marvelous. God gives him grace superabundantly. He doesn't even realize the rocks are pelting him. And we're told in that story that a young man named Saul, who would become Paul the Apostle, was there seeing that. And, you know, I believe it affected him, you know, towards Jesus Christ. And so, you know, if God calls upon you to be a martyr, the grace will be there for you to be a martyr. Second Peter, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our daily life on the round earth in hostile territory is like a slaughterhouse. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that before. Unbelievers are motivated to butcher you any way they can get away with. And so Paul is saying, hey, you know, unbelievers are, they see you as a lamb that is easy prey. They want to slaughter you. And some of you are in situations like that right now, aren't you? At home or at work or somewhere where you just feel like you're being slaughtered. And everyone is taking advantage of you, and they're reviling you. You've been maltreated. You're made to suffer. First of all, make sure it's on account of Christ and not because you're a bozo. I've talked to a lot of people, and I, you know, I do the same thing. When I, you know, I've done it too, but I've talked to people over the years, and they explain their situation. I said, you know what? I'll tell you right now why your boss is doing this. Why? Because you're wrong. Because you're not a good employee. Because you're not representing Christ. You're not even representing the human, you know, race very well. You know, and so we just, is it for the Lord? If work is hard, well, that's what happened in the garden. You know, the Father said to Adam, he says, man, your work is going to be hard. Now there's going to be weeds and thorns. I spent most of yesterday weeding, right? Can't spray Roundup on everything, but it's crazy, you know, and it's like I said 2 weeks ago, now those weeds are locked in. If I could have weeded, you know, after it rained, I'd be done, but now it's like I do, you know, square foot at a time, and I'm exhausted, you know, so it's crazy. But you know, people they want to destroy you. It's their nature. They're taken captive by the devil to do his will. And so, you know, just make sure it's for Christ's sake. Slaughtered for Christ. If it is for Christ's sake, do you just fall back on the fact that Jesus is your example, or do you defend yourself? So hard, isn't it, to not defend yourself, to remain silent? Have you ever even done that? You know what? I've done it a couple times. It's really fulfilling. It's really great to just, all right, I'll take it. I have a long story I could tell you, but I'll shorten it. I've told it before, but you know, what other stories do I have but stories I've told before? Anyway, make a long story short, my boss at the title insurance company, like other bosses, I mean, you're not a Christian, totally dialed in, as you know, as a new start in a new county, and I mean, he was working 25 hours a day, you know, that kind of a thing, and I didn't seem as excited about it as he did, and I wasn't. And so anyway, make a long story short, I ended up in his office because I made a decision that he didn't like, and he just blew his stack. And we'll call his name John because that's what his name was. John, he was a tall, I mean, he wasn't particularly muscular, but he was tall. He had a foot on me, you know, and stuff. And I'm sitting across from his desk, and he's getting more and more agitated, and he's starting to pound his desk, you know, and stuff. And what do I think I'm doing? And, you know, and this. Then he gets up, and I'm like, oh, man, I'm going to die for Jesus right here, you know, and stuff. And he sat down. I didn't say a word. I just, you know. God just told me, he says, shut up, you know, don't say anything. So I sat there, and he exhausted himself. He furied out. He just flared. He couldn't take, he sat back down. He goes, what do you have to say for yourself? I said, well, John, obviously I made a bad decision as far as you're concerned, and I won't do that again. And he said, get out right now. It was so fun. I can't tell you how much fun that was because all the employees were listening. You know, even though the door was shut, you can hear this, oh, get here, you know, and stuff. And so I walked out and said, hey, I'll see you later. I better get out of here while I can, you know, and stuff. But it is so fun to do that. And so, hey, you know, fear him who is able to cast you into hell, not any man. And have, you know, if the Lord loves you, what do you care how other people are treating you? Now, this doesn't mean you give up all of your rights. Doesn't mean we don't have rights as citizens. Paul the Apostle used his rights. It certainly doesn't mean you submit to any kind of an abusive situation. I don't want anybody here to misunderstand that, well, you heard Pastor Gene, my hitting you is okay because, you know, you need to just be like Christ and look what they did to him. That's not what we're talking about. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you and I not defending ourselves and just letting the Lord deal with it. And you know what? That soft answer turns away wrath and it heaps burning coals on your enemies. You know, nothing that you can say is going to affect them as much as maintaining the right attitude while they're saying it. And so ask yourself, what kind of dumb am I? Are you the dummy who fights his or her own battles in the energy of the flesh while convincing yourself it's okay because you're in the right? Or are you the kind of dumb that is willing to be slaughtered in order to show your persecutors what it's like to be crucified and resurrected with Jesus Christ? You know, nobody probably is going to come to your house with a cross beam and, you know, rope it on you and take you to crucifixion. But you and I still have to show a crucified life. And we do that by allowing ourselves to be reviled and mistreated so that people can see Christ carrying his cross for them.